we have been coming from is the idea that we know we're supposed to have faith in God. We know we're supposed to have faith in a resurrected Christ. And really those two things, if we have faith in those, there's a great many people out there that say, hey, as long as I have faith in God and Christ, you know, that's great. That's all I need. And we said, well, if we have faith in God, we're going to have faith in His Word. And we have to open up God's Word, understand the Bible in order to see what He wants from me. We looked at 1 John and the idea that if we say we love Him, but what John says is, but hate our brother, we are a liar. And what he's trying to say is, if we say we love God, but don't follow His commandments, what's the point? If we love God, Jesus even says it in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so that means we have to open up God's Word. We have to understand God's Word and understand God's plan for us and what He expects of us. And so on Sunday night, we started just looking at some of the simple facts about God's Word. We're going to finish that up tonight, just the simple facts and kind of just, here's your Bible, what's in it, what it looks like, how to just understand how it's laid out. Again, some of these things you've heard before, probably from the time you were just a small child. Some of these people, some of you came up to me on Sunday night and said, I have been in the church for 40 years and never considered some of these things. And that's the point of this class, is just to get us to think a little bit. And some of these things might seem so simple to some, but it's a good reminder. And some people are hearing these for the very first time. And so we started with just some simple facts, again, about understanding the breakdown of our Bible. The Bible, the reason we call it the Bible is because that word just literally means books. Or you see there, collection of books. So we have 66 books that make up our Bible. We break those into two testaments, an Old Testament, which has, as you see there, 39 books, and a New Testament, which has 27 books. The idea of what a testament is, and we'll get into this a little bit more tonight as we start looking at the further breakdown of some of these books, the idea of a testament is a covenant. And so when we say the Old Testament, we're really saying the Old Covenant. And what was that Old Covenant that we talked about on Sunday night? When we say the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, what is that? The law. The law of Moses. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament that we see in our Bibles, those 39 books, they kind of chronicle the coming to and the establishing of the old law, the Mosaic law. Again, we'll look a little bit more at that tonight. The New Testament is the New Covenant, which when did that begin? Upon Christ's death. The death of Christ, we'll read about it in the next week or so. Christ entered into the most holy place once and for all. He put to death the old law. We are under the New Covenant. But what's interesting is, remember the four Gospels, although they're in our New Testament, those four Gospels, up until the time of Christ's death, they're still under the old law. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. So that idea that the reason we break it down into two testaments is to have the old covenant under the law of Moses and the new covenant, which is what we're still living in today. We looked at how the Old Testament, and again, I'm just going to throw these up there. We talked about them in detail on Sunday night. Covers a time period of about 4,500 years. The oldest book is believed to be, first ever written book, believed to be Job. At the earliest, 1500 BC. It could even go longer than that, into the 2000s. And the most recent book is Malachi, about 400. That's a span of at least 1100 years. And yet, it's one of the most accurate books. Even the harshest critics and scholars believe the Old Testament to be a true historical document of the Jewish people. And it's just amazing that this many writers, over 30 different authors, over 1,100 years at the minimum, can all agree, and even the harshest critics can't find much fault in it. So it's just an amazing thing our Old Testament is. Remember, the books are not listed in chronological order. If that were the case, Job would be number one. It's actually much farther down the list, I believe like number 18. But instead, they're listed by subject matter. And this is where we ended on Sunday night, so we'll just pick up right here as a refresher, because I know those last couple minutes as kids are coming and going, it gets a little hectic. But you see here what they did was they broke down the Old Testament. The way they created the canon of the Old Testament was by subject matter. Because if you as an Old Testament Jew wanted to read about the law and the history of your people, instead of searching through all these scrolls and having to find your exact spot, you could just go to the books of the law, the scrolls of the law. And so they would group them together, you see, as subjects. And so you have Genesis through Deuteronomy is the law. And really, you could say some of the history of the people, but the law is the main focus. Getting the law from Mount Sinai, reestablishing the law in the book of Deuteronomy. History, you have, again, a little out of order chronologically, but grouped together within its own subject. You have the books Joshua through Esther. However, it's believed that they are put chronologically within their subject, which is an interesting point. You have wisdom and poetry books, Job, again, being the first book written in the Old Testament. However, it's put with the poetry and the wisdom writings, along with Psalms and Proverbs and those kinds of books. Then you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those kinds of books, Daniel. And then you have the minor prophets. The minor prophets, to say major and minor, what are we saying about those? Are we saying that the minor prophets are less significant than the major? What are we saying? They're just shorter. Remember what I said? A book like Isaiah in the olden days would take up one whole scroll in and of itself, whereas you could fit all the minor prophets on one scroll altogether. And so they divided them into the major and minor just to, again, the ease of the breakdown and finding certain things when they needed to read. And so that's the idea of the Old Testament. Similarly, you have the New Testament, which covers a time period, and this is really what's interesting. The New Testament covers a time period less than 100 years. And you look at the difference between the Old and the New. The Old covers at least, we said, 1,100 years, which is 1,000 more than the New Testament covers. And the reason we get to that is you have, I understand there's some debate on when Jesus was born. Is it zero, right? Did the switch flip at zero because they knew Christ was born. That's why we get, you know, B.C., A.D. I don't know. Some people think it's about the year 2 or 3 is when he was born. But around that time range. And then what I did was I know with the book of Revelation there's some debate on when that was written. Some believe it was about 70 A.D. if you take the early date stance, and some believe it could be as late as 97. So I just took the very bottom number zero, and if we hold the view that Revelation's 97, written in 97, you're looking at about 100 years. Maybe even shorter, depending on your view on some of these books that were written. And so it's really just a short time period. The oldest book, or the first book written, is believed to be James at about 46 A.D. And let me just pause there. Why is that significant to know that James, the book of James, was written so early and is one of the earliest? What's that? He was one of the first martyrs. Stephen might be the very first one, but he's one of the very early ones, James is. But why is it significant about James? Who is James? The brother of Christ. From the Gospels, what do we know about the brothers of Christ? They didn't believe him. So why is it significant that an unbeliever here is writing a book in our Bible at 46 A.D.? Just a few short years after Jesus would have been crucified. Yeah. In the new bulletins that started this year, I put a Did You Know up there with just some fun little facts that I think are fun. You might not care less, but that's okay. But I think they're fun. And one of the things I said was the New Testament has some of the most original documents. It has the most original documents of any historical document, but it also has the closest in time written between the actual events and the first documents. James was written, if you take a conservative 13 years after the death of Christ or so, and you have not just a document being written, but a document written by a skeptic and an unbeliever that we read about in the Gospels, something had to change his mind to where in that short time period, he's now writing in favor of his brother, the risen Savior. To put it in perspective, the Iliad, which was mentioned by Tobin, it's considered one of the most historically accurate documents that we have that is not questioned by any scholars. I shouldn't say any, very few scholars. The most recent manuscripts we have of Homer's Iliad is 800 years after it was actually written. And yet we deem that one of the most accurate historical books of all time. And yet we've got letters that were written. Now, we don't have the original, but the originals can be dated. The original of James can be dated to about 120 A.D. You're still less than 100 years after the events actually happening, as opposed to 800 years for Homer's Iliad. So it's significant. We've got the facts. We have the data. The oldest book, the most recent book, was not long after all the events happened in the life of Christ. The most recent book, which means the latest book written, the book of Revelation. Again, I put both dates up there. I know it's hotly contested and debated when it was actually written, but you're still looking at a time period of less than 30 years to less than 60 years. 50 years, if you're looking between the first book and the last book written. Not a lot of time for myth and stories to be put into these scriptures. It shows that they could be, they're most likely historically accurate, not just historically accurate, but accurate in its storytelling and its details as well. But there you have that, put together by about 9 different authors as opposed to 30. Fun fact, who wrote most of the New Testament? Trick question. Paul wrote the most books in the New Testament. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Luke. Luke, between his two books, Acts and the Gospel of Luke, wrote about almost 25% of the New Testament. Paul wrote the most books, letters, but Luke wrote the most words, which is just, that part's free. The rest is costing you tonight. Again, the books are not listed chronologically for the same reasons as the old. They're put in subject matter. Again, and I'll show you the breakdown here that we have in the New Testament. You have the Gospels, which the Gospels are what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the story of who? Story of Jesus, told by 4 separate people. Are these just random people that just decided to write about this guy named Jesus that they heard about? Who are these people? They're inspired. You have Matthew, an apostle, a follower of Jesus. You have Mark, who was a follower with who? A worker with who? Barnabas and Paul. He even worked with Peter. Believe that this is Peter's account. Mark's writing Peter's words, follower of Christ. Luke traveled with who? Paul. He's using Paul. Paul says he was inspired. He witnessed Christ. He says it in some of his letters. Luke's writing Paul's accounts down and some of Paul's stories. Luke also says that he questioned eyewitnesses. It's almost like a reporter going from person to person, getting the eyewitness account. Now, we believe a reporter today, but for some reason, when Luke does it, We can't trust the Gospels, right? But that's another class for another time. John is who? Another apostle. So you have 4 stories of Jesus, not written by random men. They're written by eyewitness accounts. And they're written with evidence and conviction. And so you have the Gospels grouped together. That's the story of Jesus. You have a book of history, which is Acts. Acts is just the history of the church as it was unfolding in those early days. And it's considered a history book. And that's what Luke is saying. When Luke writes that, he says, I give this to you so you can have an order of the accounts of which they happened. Luke is making his point very clear. I want you to believe in Jesus, but I want you to understand how these things happen. He's writing a history book. And so it would be just like us reading a history book in school. And so it's put there. Then you have Paul's letters. But look at, again, how it's broken down. This is why this is interesting. Why is our New Testament arranged the way it is? Well, all Paul's letters are put together. And not only are they put together, but the early churches, they put them together in, again, certain subjects. Have you ever noticed that you have all Paul's letters to the churches first? And then right after, you have all Paul's letters to people, which took on the name of who he was writing to, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. And so they even broke Paul's letters down even farther to say, okay, here's the ones to churches, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Thessalonians. And then you get into the people he wrote to, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. And then you have just general letters. Hebrews, don't know the author. James, right? And so you get into those just general letters or epistles, we call them. And then the last book, Revelation, is a book of prophecy. So again, you have within the New Testament certain subject matters broken down. And there's a reason why this is put together like this. Now, looking back at the old and the new, everything we've gone over, again, some of those are simple facts. Some of those are things you may have never considered before. Why is it so important to understand all this? Why take a class? Why take this time as adults, many of whom have grown up in the church going to Bible classes, why take this time to go over this? Okay. Because we need the perspective. When you look at these facts, just to kind of sum up with what Jerry said, this quote says it all. The Bible is not a random set of books created by people. It's a God-inspired set of writings that tell the story of God's people from the beginning of time to this very day. You could see that now, that this was not just a bunch of books that were just thrown together at some random point in history to, you know, inspire people to live a better life. These were books and letters and stories and history written down so that we can understand God's plan, we can understand what God expects of His people. We can have it be historically accurate, but it shows that there's a purpose to these things as opposed to just, here's a random book of 66 books that are just old writings from old dudes, right? Any thoughts or comments as we kind of close this part and go into to the next? Dwight. Absolutely. Didn't we say that the purpose of this part of the class, as we kind of go through this in the next week or so, is to accurately handle, some of your versions might say, or to rightly divide the word of truth? How can we accurately handle something if we don't understand what's in front of us? This helps us just see the power and the wisdom that God had in handing these things down to His inspired writers. And it helps us better understand so that, yes, we can grow and we can kind of nurture our faith and have a stronger faith. Remember what our definition of faith was? Evidence and substance. Isn't this enough evidence and substance? I mean, to some people it's not. Some people still want to question the accuracy of God's Word. And we can spend hours talking about how we can prove the accuracy of the Bible. There's books I can recommend to you if it interests you. I would bore you if I just sat up here and talked about the accuracy of God's Word. But there's substance, there's evidence there to help our faith, to know that we're not putting a blind faith in some made-up mythological God. We're putting a faith that when you look at it, there's a purpose. And not once in all these 66 books written by about 40 different authors is there a contradiction. We're not following a blind faith. We can have evidence. We can have substance in the things unseen and hoped for. Anything else? Any other questions or comments before we move on? Gwen? And then Wayne, was your hand up? Okay, let's do Gwen and then Wayne. Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. By the second century AD, by about getting closer to 200, these books that we see in our Old and New Testament, they were not argued by the New Testament churches. There were really no critics of the canonical books. And what I mean by the canonical, the canon, just means the books that we have. Someone had to decide what books are inspired by God and put them in a book altogether. That's our Bible. These weren't argued about in the early days. But you had people around the 200s, 300s starting to write their own books. You have a gospel of, who was it? Gospel of Barnabas? Is that it? A gospel of Barnabas showed up around 250 to 300 AD. Okay, well, this is now 200 years after Christ. How did Barnabas write a letter 200 years after Christ? You see, so there were things popping up over time, but these ones, these were not argued about hardly at all, if ever. And it shows that they've withstood that test of time. Others haven't. There's a reason for that, because you can spot a fake. It's easy to spot a fake, but you can't argue against the accuracy and the history and what we have. Wayne? For our learning. Right. Yeah. Paul even writes about how the law, although we're not under the law anymore, helps us understand the things that were to come. Right? And so it's one big picture book of what God's plan actually is. And that's where we're headed right now. So are there any other questions or comments before we kind of get into the next set of material here? Okay, so we've asked some of these questions before, just getting into some of this material. The idea of what we're going to look at is when you look at what we just went over, the Old Testament and the New Testament, certain questions pop up in some people's minds, maybe in your minds. And that's questions like, all right, so we had an old, what was wrong with it? Why did we need a new when there was already something in place, right? Then it wouldn't have been the old, it just would have been the law. Why come up with something totally brand new if there was already something there? And if we did need the new, what was wrong with the old? Was there anything wrong with the old? Now that we have a new, I think most people, if not all people in this room, would say we're New Testament Christians, we're following the new covenant, the New Testament. So why do we have the old? Right, Wayne kind of answered that just a moment ago with it's there for our learning. So the only reason we keep this book around is just to learn from it? Well, yes and no, and we'll talk about that here. But those questions, I think, are natural to ask. But it's questions that a lot of people, I don't want to say can't answer, but maybe feel uncomfortable answering. Because when we start getting into, you know, was there something wrong with the old? Well, we don't want to answer that, right? Because if there was something wrong with the old, we're admitting that maybe God did something wrong and that there wasn't complete enough. And so some of these things are kind of difficult to talk about. But kind of going off with where we just came from, with there was a purpose. I want to look at that for a minute and just look at what God's purpose was in all of this. I think, this is just what I think. I think understanding the breakdown, like we just looked at, of the Bible is one thing. But understanding what all 66 books of the Bible have to do with one another is a completely different thing. Why do we teach the stories to our young kids growing up? Is it just to fill some Bible class time? Or are we trying to prove a greater purpose? What does Genesis have to do with the book of Lamentations, which has to do with the book of Revelation? You start asking these questions that, you know, all 66 books, they have something to do with each other, and what's the point? What's the purpose? And before we kind of get into this material, I want us to remember what we're trying to do is we're trying to go back to the blueprint. And if God, our architect, has given us this blueprint to look at and to have to build a New Testament church, that tells us, you and I as the builders, I need to study this blueprint, look at its accuracy, look at what the blueprint is trying to tell me. We have to have that end picture in mind of what God expects of us. But if I just look, I mean, think about this. If you're a builder, we're going to build a house, and someone shows me a picture of the outside of the house. They say, this is what I want it to look like when it's done. Some of you build houses, inspect houses, right? If I just say, hey, here's the house I want, here's what I want it to look like when it's done, do you think you can go build the house that I want that's pictured right here? Why not? You don't have the plans, right? So we got to take those steps back at the beginning. We got to look at page one. What does this have to do? Well, what I'm doing, it's like building Legos. Have you ever built Legos? Landon's into Legos right now. And we sit down, and Landon loves showing Brooke after every step in the Lego books. Mom, look at it now. Mom, look at it now. Like, man, it doesn't look like anything. I don't tell him this. I let him have his excitement. But I'm like, right now it just looks like a hunk of nothing. Right? Because those beginning stages, they might not make enough sense to us as we're looking at it there. But as you walk through and better understand what you're trying to build, it starts taking shape a little bit. And you start seeing, oh, look, that's this part. And I love seeing Landon's face when he'll look at the box and say, hey, I think we just built this part. I say, you're right, we did build that part. And the next step, we're going to build this part. But it's that we have to start at the beginning. We can't look at the picture on the box of Legos and say, let's build this. It doesn't work like that. We have to understand what the book is trying to tell us, what the architect is trying to tell us. I was told this one time, and it helped me understand about the Old and New Testaments. It's just like a play. If you've ever been to a play or a musical or anything like that, in a live production, you typically get two acts, right? The first act is always kind of the one where it's the introductions. You're getting to know the characters. Sometimes it's lighthearted. Sometimes it's funny and it's a little more upbeat. And then you have a break. You have an intermission. And then you come back for the second half of the play, and most, not always, but most plays, the introductions are done, right? You come back, and what starts happening? Action. Man, we get down to it, right? Sometimes they take a dark turn, and it feels completely different than the first half of the play. Same play? Yeah. Some different feelings coming out? Yeah, maybe, right? And so what someone told me once is when we look at our Bibles as a whole, the Bible's like a play. There's two acts. You've got the Old Covenant, you've got the New Covenant. They feel different. They look different. Some people want to argue it's a different God. The God of the Old Testament, he's powerful, he's mighty, he's vengeance and death. And then you have the God of the New Testament, that's love and peace and joy and Jesus. No. What you see is it's kind of like looking at a play. You have two acts. Still the same play. Same message is coming across. And that's what we want to look at for a little bit tonight. When you look at the Bible, I know we've already said that there's two different testaments. But even within those testaments, there's a couple breakdowns that help us understand God's plan just a little bit better. Does anyone know the three breakdowns that you can kind of see naturally through Scripture? Does anyone know the names of them? The patriarchs, the Mosaic, and the Christian. How many of you have heard that before? Some of you, this is what you grew up with. Some of you, I probably lost you at about 6:30. But what you have within those two testaments, you have about three time periods. These aren't time periods like we think of as the Ice Age and the Bronze Age and things like that. These are just biblical time periods that we could see in the Bible of how God communicated with his people, talked to his people, gave different laws to his people, and there's a specific reason for each one. So you have these three time periods, all very different, but all very similar in the same way. You have the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and the Christian age, which is where we are today. Now the patriarchs, let's start there. What does the term patriarch mean? Means fathers, right? Typically, the patriarch of the family is the oldest living male of the family. And so when you look at, and actually it comes from this term that means chief or head of family. And so when you look at the book of Genesis, because here's what I want us to do. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1:1, the very beginning here. And this will just give you hopefully an idea and an understanding of kind of where we are in Scripture, and the purpose of this here. I want you to stick a finger in Genesis 1:1, the very beginning. I want you to keep a finger there, and I want you to turn to Exodus 19. So in my Bible, it looks something like this. When you hold your Bible flat in your hand, I know some of you are doing this on your phones and tablets, and you're excluded from this activity. I'm sorry. Should teach you to bring a Bible to Bible class. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Okay, but this is Genesis through Exodus 19, Exodus 20. What happens in Exodus 20? Some of you have a finger there, and you can kind of read the little heading maybe in your Bible. The Ten Commandments, the law is given. And so you have from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, to the law being given on Mount Sinai. That much of your Bible is considered the patriarchal page. Or age, not page. These pages are the patriarchal age. Okay. Anything hit you about this part? It's not very long. In fact, this is the shortest part of your Bible, the patriarchal age. But I would say it's the most important. Let me tell you why I think, even though this is the shortest part, it's the most important. What's happening here is God is setting a precedent. He's setting a standard. What you'll see, just some characteristics about this law. You could take your fingers out of those pages, but I just wanted you to see and get the idea of that. But what you see here in these pages is there was no set law. Nowhere in those pages from Genesis 1 to Exodus 19, under that patriarchal age, is there a set law where God comes down like he did to Mount Sinai with Moses and say, here's the law, here's what I expect from you. However, there is believed to be a moral law. What does that mean? Yeah, God still had a standard. Some things are always going to be wrong. Some things are always going to be right. You see that in the Garden of Eden. Now, God did tell them there, I don't want you to eat this tree. He did communicate that to them. Did he, at least to our knowledge in Scriptures, have to come down to Cain and Abel and say, now thou shalt not murder? No. But what did Cain do as soon as he murdered Abel? Hid the body. So there was some sort of law there. God had communicated some way to his people that here's what I expect. And what you see starting to happen, even in these early stages, although there wasn't a law written down, how did God give what he expected to his people? How did he communicate this? Through who? Through the patriarchs, right? So God communicated these things. He spoke directly to the patriarchs. Now we see why this is called the patriarchal age, right? So think about this. Through Genesis, it follows one family. Starts with Adam. God spoke directly to Adam. When Cain killed Abel, Cain was marked and sent out. He kind of lost the place as the patriarch of the family. Who does the story follow? Seth. You go on down the line. There's genealogies. They're boring. I know. We read through them and we say, I can't pronounce these names. But there's a reason they're in there, because God is trying to show you, I'm following the patriarchs, the family. Gets to Noah. God speaks directly to Noah. Here's what I want from you. Build an ark. Here's what's going to happen. You follow the family from Noah, and it gets to who? Abraham, which his name means what? What's that? The father of many nations. Wait a second, that should ring a bell. Do you see what's happening here? God's setting a standard. There's a purpose in what he's doing. That this is the patriarchal age, the father age, where he speaks directly to the fathers of the house, the patriarchs of the house. And he makes these promises to Abraham that we'll get to in just a second. And he calls him now, you are the father of many nations. You're the patriarch. When Abraham dies, what happens? God goes to his son. He says, just like I was your God, or the God to your father Abraham, I will be the God to you. Isaac dies. What happens? goes to Jacob. Well, wait a second, wasn't Esau born first? Oh, so now these stories, remember that story where Esau sold his birthright for a cup of soup? Now there's a reason that story's in there, right? It's not just a cute story we teach our kids, right? Esau sold his birthright. He was the next patriarch in line. He was the older brother. But there's that story where he was so hungry, Jacob said, sell me your birthright and I'll give you this cup of soup. And he gave it to him. So now who does the patriarchal duties go to? The one with the birthright, to Jacob, to Israel. You get through Israel. And it follows who? It follows, really, there's stories there about all his sons, his 12 sons. Joseph going to Egypt. Now, we follow, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, we follow the storyline of Judah through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of Judah. All goes back to the same family, to the very beginning. But God was constantly going through the patriarchs. Moses was not technically the patriarch, the next in line. He was from the Levites. But God used him almost as the patriarch of the children of Israel to say, you go, get the people out of Egypt, you lead them. I'm still speaking directly to you. Now, did you notice, and we'll get here a little bit on Sunday night as we finish this up, did you notice that once the law is given on Mount Sinai, we're under the Mosaic law, who does a lot of the talking on behalf of God now? Not Moses so much anymore, right? Aaron. Because we transition from the patriarchs, which was Moses, to the Mosaic law. Something different. And again, we'll see that transition closer. But what you see is God spoke directly to the patriarchs. You see that animals were the main means of wealth. That's important. Why? Why were animals so important under the patriarchal law? Think of Job for a second. When they measured how wealthy of a man Job was, what were they saying? What's that? He had land and animals. That's what was important to the patriarchs. Abraham, the same way. Land and animals. Why is that important? They're valuable. And when you gave something to God, what were you typically giving? The best of your animals. And so you see these sacrifices starting to happen. These sacrifices were given. And we can again look at all these sacrifices in the Old Testament towards God. But God was setting a precedence. What you start seeing is a standard was set in place from the very beginning by God. Let me say this and we'll get on to something more. It says the patriarchal time period was a time when God was teaching his children about love, obedience, and sacrifice. When those three things were followed, salvation can be seen. And that's the theme that God is setting through this very beginning stages of Scripture. That love, obedience, sacrifice. When those three things came, God had salvation. Right? Isn't that what we talk about when he gives Abraham? I'm just going to throw all these up here at the same time. When God made these promises to Abraham, he made promises of a great land, of a great nation, and a great seed. All those are fulfilled through the Mosaic law. All those are again fulfilled through Christ and where we are today. But God is setting a standard and he's setting a precedence that when you have love, obedience, and sacrifice, God is going to be there with salvation. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus would say. Isn't that where we kind of started this whole thing? Jesus had all three, love, obedience, and sacrifice, that day on the cross. And because of love, obedience, and sacrifice, you and I have salvation. What you start seeing are the themes and the ideas and the promises that are made in this very beginning stages of Scripture, that's even the smallest part of our Bibles, there's a purpose. And it's going to drive the rest of the story forward as we go from here. Any people are going to start coming up the stairs. I know it will get hectic. So we're going to stop here. We'll do the last two, Mosaic and the Christian, on Sunday night. But before people start kind of flocking up here. Any questions or comments? Steve. Each stage grows just little by little. In fact, if you read the very end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus, 70 people came from Canaan to live in Egypt when Joseph was there. It says that Israel packed up all of his children and their children, and they all moved to Egypt, 70. And then you look at it, and you have thousands through the Mosaic time period. And now we're in the next step. Millions of people can come to God through Jesus Christ. Jerry? Yeah. No, that's okay. You could probably say that. You can probably say that, that there... Right. It just, I guess maybe I should have been more clear. It wasn't a written law like the Mosaic law was. It was written. This is what's expected. It was more of the oral tradition of being passed down from father to father to father. And God, what you see happening to what Jerry was saying, you see him in the book of Genesis, each time a new patriarch stepped up, God almost having to reestablish, I'm going to be your God, which is probably that reestablishment of follow me, right? So, Yes. There was a law, but no set, written down, here's what it is. It's communicated through the fathers. You're absolutely right. Bell's just about to ring, but I thought I saw one more hand. I'm just seeing things. Okay. We'll start with the Mosaic, and we'll finish this up, and that should be perfect on Sunday to kind of conclude this part before we move on. And like always, if you have any questions in the meantime, feel free to come and ask, and hope you all have a good rest of the week.